I never get tired of this book, the Word of God. Each week it's a total delight for me to spend time in it and share in the journey and see new things all the time. I've enjoyed with Ethan right now. He's reading through a lot of these passages and Bible passages. We got him some books now at home and he's reading through, and it's so fun to see his eyes for the first time seeing things that Jenny and I have seen many times, but we're all together seeing new things, and that's the living Word. And so as we begin this morning and consider those things, I want to say just a word about church history. Church history. The history of the church is an important thing for every believer to be at least in some sense aware of and informed by. And yet I imagine that most of us here in this room, unless you have been to Bible school or spent time in history as kind of a historian by nature, you probably don't routinely pick up, you know, the history of the church. It's not common for us to read dead guys. We tend to read people who are living. And so if you're going to read a biography, it's more normal to think of maybe a former president or someone that you know in the immediate context, maybe not someone who has been dead for hundreds of years. It was said, not to know your history, though, is to repeat its mistakes. And we know this as a nation, right? We know how important it is as a nation to be dialed into our history, especially around election time. We also know this as a church. I'm not just talking about the history of Good Shepherd here. I'm talking about the history of the church that began in Acts chapter 2 and all that has happened over the years. You think of all of those things. In fact, one of the reasons I believe church history isn't always a joy to look at is because it's not always very pretty to look at. I was amazed when I took church history in Bible school how horrible a display the church has put on for hundreds of years. The church has had some bad days, really bad days, embarrassing days, things done in the name of Christ, horrible things. So many abuses, so much corruption, so much letdown. And yet, my friends, the halls of church history will display unbelievable triumph, unbelievable joy, unspeakable victories throughout the years. And so, although we've had our bad days as a church universal throughout the years, we've had really good days as well. There have been breakthroughs, revivals, unbelievable stands for truth, and we need to know these things. If I were to ask you to count on one hand some of the shaping people throughout church history, who comes to mind? If you had to name five, if your life depended on it this morning, name five major players in the shaping of the church over the last, say, 400 or 500 years. Who comes to mind? And that's an important thing. What I hope for our church in the years to come is that we would, without hesitation, boom, here, and then here, and then here, and this happened here. Not because church history is on par with the Scripture, let's be clear. But church history is a display of Scripture in the people, making and building the people of God. You could say this: my yesterday informs my today and shapes my tomorrow. And I think of it as balance. For this pastor, every time I come into my office to study, I lean on the balance of the past to kind of prop me up and keep me stable as I study, and then I consider the future. Where are we headed is shaped a lot by where have we been and how are we right now. So my yesterday informs my today and shapes my tomorrow. As a Christian, you need to know your history. You need to know your history. So today, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking backwards into history. On this day, this very day, 493 years ago, something major took place. This is one of the most significant events in all of church history. Happened on this day, October 31st, 493 years ago. I'm not going to tell you what it is right now. But we'll get there. First, I want to spend some time considering Martin Luther. And that event is very much tied to Martin Luther, so his life and his story are going to lead us there. I titled the sermon, A Legacy of Grace, Martin Luther. And I landed on a text in Romans chapter 5. We're going to get there in a little bit. You might open your scriptures and have your finger in there. But before we go to the text, I want us to spend some time asking and answering the question, who was Martin Luther? Now, I know there's some of us here that when they hear Martin Luther, automatically think more of the immediate context. And we're thinking this guy, okay? Hey, I don't blame you. But we're not talking about Martin Luther King Jr. He didn't live 493 years ago. We're talking about the original Martin Luther, probably, I imagine, after whom Martin Luther King was named, okay? So let's go way back in the halls of church history, nearly 500 years back, and this is the man I'm speaking of, Martin Luther, born in 1483 in a little town in Germany. I can't pronounce half of the towns that I'm trying to tell you about, so I'm not even going to try. If you want to know the exact pronunciation, talk to Rocky and Arlene. They were missionaries for many, many years in Germany, right near where a lot of these events took place. They actually gave tours for a lot of folks who came to see them through some of the life and story of Martin Luther. So more on that in a minute. I had fun with Rocky and Arlene this week trying to figure a few things out. This man lived 63 years, and yet his life is still, to this day, shaping the church, shaping our church right now. Even the songs we sang today, shaped by that man. So it's important you meet him. Someday, you're going to spend some time with him. If you know Christ and you're heaven bound, we'll get to sit down with the likes of Martin Luther and say, tell me the story again. I want to hear. Tell me again the story of how you did this and this and then this happened. I'm looking forward to that. Martin Luther was born in Germany. He was the son of a copper miner and a very normal home. Hardworking parents, staunch and devout Catholics, and he was raised in that track. Here's a picture of a house. When he was around 15, he lived in this house about 3 years, I believe. There's a couple rooms in this house. To this day, you can go and visit and see where he lived there. Very German style there. So take it out of the ambiguous and put it in the real. This is a real man in a real place. He lived in a real house, real time. This is history. Now, as he grew up, we really don't have a lot recorded. We don't know a lot about Martin Luther as a boy. As he got, though, up in his later teens, we understand that his father really encouraged him to pursue a track in the legal services or lawyer. His father really wanted him to study. Martin Luther was very smart. And I think his father saw unbelievable talent in his son and encouraged him down that road. And he pursued that road for a while until, like a bolt of lightning, the Lord changed his mind. And I do mean like a bolt of lightning. On July 2nd, 1505, Martin Luther was returning home from class. Some have said he was on a horse. Others said he was just walking across the field. In any case, a powerful thunderstorm erupted. And lightning was hitting all around. He was terrified. And then a bolt of lightning struck him or struck right next to him. However it was, he landed face down and he cried out for mercy. I think his prayer was, help me, Saint Anne. Like a good Catholic, he was going to the saint for help. Okay? But what happened in that lightning bolt was a major shift in the life of Martin Luther. In a sense, he had decided, Lord, if you get me, or St. Anne, and if you get me out of this thing, I will become a monk. I will leave behind all this legal stuff, and I will become an Augustinian monk. And much to the dismay of his father and his mother, that's exactly what he did. He lived through the storm, came home, and shortly thereafter entered the monastery as a full-blown Augustinian monk. Okay? So, monastic life for Martin Luther was really interesting. He was one of the most pious, the most committed, the most introspective of the monks in the monastery, to the point where those who ran the monastery were concerned for him. He would spend nights just bouncing around his little room in prayer and just being ravaged by these internal questions that kept driving him back to the scriptures. They encouraged him to study philosophy, which he did, and he didn't like. Then they said, well, how about theology? And he's like, oh, I love that. And he fell in love with the Word of God. At one point along the way, I think seeing some real potential in Martin Luther, the leaders of the monastery there encouraged him to go and attend the University of Wittenberg. Is that right? Okay, I'm trying my German. I didn't take German. I took Spanish in school. But Wittenberg, where he studied and graduated, received a doctorate degree from the University of Wittenberg, and then was asked to come on staff and teach there, which he did and remained on staff, I believe, through the bulk of his life. His official title was Doctor of Bible. That's just great. I mean, he was a man of the Word that fit him perfectly. So Martin Luther, a very bright student, very smart, but a student who was passionate about this book, the same book we have. He loved the Word of God. He was a professor there. He loved to teach, and he was a preacher. I didn't know this, but Martin Luther actually, during the course of his life, preached over 3,000 sermons. That's a lot of sermons. And they said a given week during this time, he would be preaching multiple times a week in multiple places in the Scriptures on 3, 4, 5 days of the week preaching. Incredible ministry. Now, I'm going to fast forward a little bit so that you know some of his family life. He married a nun, okay? Monk marrying a nun. This is really amazing. This was scandalous. He helped smuggle some nuns out of the nunnery. Is that right? No? Wherever nuns are, it slips me. The convent. Yes, thank you. Nunnery. Please don't write that down. Yeah, scratch that from the online sermon. Nunnery. Katrina, and now listen to this name, Katharina von Bora. Anyway, she came with a group of nuns. They all married off. She remained, and Martin Luther fell in love, and they married, and she became a huge help and encouragement to this man. Unbelievable pastor's wife. She had all kinds of ministries happening in the home and then and on out from there. They had 6 children. Their second child, Elizabeth, died after 8 months on this earth. Their other daughter, Magdalena, died at age 13. Okay? So of the 6 children they had, they lost 2. And all of this happened while he was teaching and ministering and preaching. They also raised 4 orphan kids in their home. So 10 kids, unbelievable ministry. He loved his family. He had family devotions every night with his children. Despite all of those things that happened, I imagine that was difficult, probably impossible when he was in hiding in some of these things. But when he was available, he was a committed family man. Now, what did Luther do on this day 493 years ago? Before I answer that, we need to set a little bit of the scene. There was, in this day, unbelievable church corruption. Unprecedented church corruption. The Catholic Church was ravaged by a structure of leadership that was not separated church and state. The Pope was the man, and he could kill you if he wanted. He was the law. He was the state, and he had a lot of power. And the corruption was spread throughout. Not only this, but the Scriptures and the Pope and tradition were all mingled in together. So the authority of the Word of God was very compromised in this day. There was unbelievable church corruption, and Pope Leo here, the 10th, wanted to build big churches. This was the day where everybody was building these gigantic, cathedrals. Boy, my mind is just out there. Cathedrals, huge cathedrals. Now, he inherited basically almost a bankrupt account because of all the building that had already happened. But he had a plan, and he wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica, a massive dream, big project, and it needed a big bankroll to get it done. So what did he do? Well, he looked to this man, John Tetzel. This man was one of the most brilliant pyramid marketing guys of the day. Okay, I'm trying to think modern day. What would this do? This would be like television. You will send you the holy water if you send us $100 kind of thing. It was unbelievably corrupt. And Tetzel went around and began to sell what's referred to as indulgences. Okay, let me give you a sample of what he was doing. He would take what was referred to in that day as a coffer or a little money bin, and he would go up and show up in a village and stand up on the cart, and he would say, look, here's the deal. We're building this thing. You have sins. Give me your money. I'll forgive your sins. So I emailed this over to Rocky and Arlene earlier this week, and this is a copy of an actual indulgence that he sold. This was an inexpensive one, okay, just so we're clear. And this is what they translated out for me that this means. This is what it says. In the authority of all the saints and in compassion towards thee, I absolve thee from all sins and misdeeds and remit all punishment for 10 days. I get 10 days. This was a cheap one. Okay? So, come on, everybody. Peasants. This was the peasant class. This was old school lottery. Preying on the poor to make the rich richer. And they would sell these things. Think of what this did in its day. Here I am, a poor peasant. I've got my issues that I'm trying to survive, provide. But this guy says that for a small amount, I can be sin-free for the next 10 days. Wow. Good deal. So $10, throw it in. I've got 10 days to sin it up. I'm good to go. 10 days. Let it rip. He said it. It didn't stop there. That was just the inexpensive one. They got more and more expensive, and then they began to say things like this. This is what he's known for. As soon as the coin in my coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. They began to suggest that your ancestors, your father, your mother, that uncle or brother that passed away and is in purgatory paying for all of their sins. Some sins, they're going to be there much longer than others, right? If you put enough in this coffer, I'll spring him. And he'll be good. And this ravaged the peasant society. And let me just tell you, it made a lot of money. Show me in the Bible where any of that is. This is a problem. Unbelievable corruption and selfishness to an unending degree. And look at what they built. This is modern day St. Peter's Basilica. You can visit. Anyone visited this? Okay, a few. Yeah. This is what it looks like inside. This church was built on the backs of heresy and the peasants as they gave money to spring ancestors from purgatory, just hoping they could put enough in there to get dad out of purgatory. That's how that church was built. An amazing thing. This is one of the dark days, my friends, of church history. So, it's in the midst of this and all of this corruption that's happening that Martin Luther is seeing more and more and more. He visits Rome and is disgusted by what he sees on display. And so, on this day, 493 years ago, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the doors of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. That sounds a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? There is a Castle Church right there in Wittenberg where he served as a professor and a priest. And he had written 95 areas of issue and dealt with different things that he had a problem with. And he took it to kind of a community board that you could post things. If you wanted everybody to know, you post them there. He went and he posted these 95 theses on the door, the community bulletin board. And that act and what he wrote and publicly said from a position that he had was like a bomb going off. It was like something erupted all through Germany. Instantly, the people began to say, absolutely, you're right. We agree. That's wrong. That's not acceptable. And it spread like wildfire. Here's a copy of some of the 95 theses that he's written. I can't translate all of that, and we won't have time this morning to go through all of them. But they dealt, I'll give you some categories of what they dealt with. Papal authority, like I mentioned earlier. If the Pope says it, it's the Word of God. No, actually, that's not true. If the church or the history of the church says this is what it is, it doesn't really matter what this says. Well, that's not true. He was in his word and studying and saying, no, there's not a place for this. The word of God is the authority. Indulgences and corruption, he went right at it and called it what it was. And then the bad theology, he went right at that. Now, I don't think that when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses 493 years ago, I don't think he had any idea what would happen. But the church had gone off the road and into the field and into the trees and into the dark. And God sovereignly used Martin Luther to be a major correcting for the church. It began what we know as the Protestant Reformation. It's why this morning, my friends, we're not Catholic. It goes back to what happened 493 years ago today. He set a track that would bring reform to ungodly practices and unbiblical teaching and ultimately lead to the Protestant Reformation. And we are grateful. We're blessed today by these things. Well, as you can imagine, the church really didn't take kindly to this whole insurrection thing, and the people were really latching on to Martin Luther. Now, Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press just a number of years before Luther was born. So now all of a sudden, everything that he writes is not just available to the people who can read it on the bulletin board. It's available to the masses by printing press. This was an unbelievable technology that was leveraged by the Lord to correct the church. It led to the Diet of Worms. Worms. Okay. Man, I'm so not German. The Diet of Worms. Okay. This is where all of the masses gathered, and they are going to deal with this man, Martin Luther. It took a while to get to this point. There were different interactions, Augsburg and then some other things, but it came down to this. And all of Martin Luther's writings were piled up on this table. And he walked in, and he was promised an opportunity to defend himself. What you've written, give a defense. Well, before it even began, those in superior authority over all of the proceedings had decided that it was wrong. They weren't interested in his defense. They were interested in condemning him. And they wanted more than anything for him to withdraw what he had written, to recant and pull back from what he had said. So he shows up the first day, and he begins to defend what he's written, and they basically shut him down. We don't want to hear you defend it. We want to hear you recant. And he says, well, I need some time to pray. It took him so off guard. Well, I can't even defend it. And so he prays and wrestles with this, and he comes back in with very careful wording, and he says this, and the words still ring, almost like the cry of the Alamo, this response that Luther gave in this day, knowing what was at stake. He said these words, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And then he adds in German, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Amen. And then he sits down. As a result of this, the place went crazy. And he was excommunicated. And now, let's just be clear. John Huss, John Wycliffe, and many others had already been burned at the stake for this kind of thing. Luther knew what he was facing. And as they escorted him out, he faced a very certain and perilous future. They're riding down the road, and all of a sudden these guys storm onto the little caravan there, and they grab Luther, and the first thing I imagine he was thinking is, I'm a dead man. Here's the vigilantes. They're going to take me and string me up right here. I'm not even going to make it to my execution. And they kidnap him, ride around for a long time, and basically they deliver him to this place, the Wartburg Castle. Turns out these were his friends. And they came in dressed like thieves and vigilantes, and they stole him, and they put a hood over his head, and they took off their... Well, he was able to hide out in Wartburg Castle and create kind of a new identity. I think they called him Sir John. He grew his beard out and dressed like a knight or something for a while. And it's from this place that he was able to do a lot of writing and ministry, similar to the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. Actually, here's his desk. You can visit this. Modern day, this is where he did a ton of work. Think of what that desk has experienced. He translated from the languages into German a Bible. This was huge. That means commoners and peasants had the scriptures in their own language for the first time. He wrote commentaries and letters and all kinds of things, and we benefit again today from that. I have his exposition on Romans and Galatians in my office. What a gift that is. And the theological corrections that happened in his writing and his teaching are known today as the five solas. I want to set this thing up, the five solas of the Reformation, by looking at Romans chapter 5. So let's jump into this unbelievable book and look at these verses. There would have been unending scriptures calling out to Martin Luther, "This is incorrect. Adjust this, shape this, point this out." Here's just one of the passages I think Luther was very affected by as he looked in the pages of scriptures and then considered how poor the theology was of his day. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," that in Romans chapter 1, that phrase, that concept, was the pivotal changer for Martin Luther. It changed everything in the way he thought about his walk with God. "Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the path. It's through Christ. "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into grace." Into grace. "In which we stand," that grace in which we stand, "and we rejoice in the hope of glory." More than that, and consider all that Luther has gone through, "we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." It doesn't disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All kinds of doctrine and theology explodes from those verses. And Luther, as he considers all of this practice and all of this controversy and all these things, this corruption that's happening in the Catholic Church of the day, he says there's adjustments and reform that have to come. And so you have, I'll give you just a quick run through of the five solas of the Reformation. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember Martin Luther, 95 Theses, major Protestant Reformation, and five solas. Here they are. Sola Scriptura. This was essential for the church to be reminded of. The Bible is the only inspired, authoritative word of God and is the only source for Christian doctrine, and it is accessible to all. To all. They used to chain the Bibles to the pews so the common people couldn't have access to the scriptures. Even there, they were not in their language. So Luther was convinced the people need the scriptures, they need access to them, and when they have access to them, the authority is in the room. Much bigger than the Pope or the Church, the Word of God stands. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Alone. The second, Sola Gratia. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. It means that salvation comes by divine grace or unmerited favor only. It doesn't come as something merited by the sinner. This means that salvation is an unearned gift from God. You cannot buy your salvation. You can't put money in a box and have someone tell you your sins are forgiven. The purchase was made on the cross. Jesus is the only one that pays. He paid for the sins in full. No need for payment in addition. So this cut through all of this indulgences stuff, and it made it clear for the people. This is the scripture. Grace alone. By grace alone. Number three, sola fide. By faith alone. Justification. That means being declared just by God. Justification is received by faith only, without any mixture or need for good works. Saving faith is always evidenced, but not determined by good works. So this whole idea of earning or working towards my salvation is out. It's out. Now, there's a lot of ways to manipulate that and make money off of that in the church. The problem is, it's not biblical. You are declared just by God through faith only. Through faith. Sola fide. Number four, very important one, especially in our day, solus Christus, through Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. There is salvation through no other. There's no other way. He's the only way. You've heard these things echo in our church in the past number of weeks as we've talked about our vision. He is the only way. It's only by grace. It's faith alone. It's only on the word and the authority of God. And lastly, soli Deo Gloria, or Coram Deo, glory to God alone. All glory is due to God since salvation is accomplished solely through His will and action. Not only the gift of the all-sufficient atonement of Christ on the cross, but also the gift of faith itself in Christ, created in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. When we walk the streets of heaven, when we live on the new heaven and new earth, we will sing one song, all glory to you. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We did nothing to make it happen. You saved us. You saved us. You get all glory. All glory. The five solas of the Reformation, these serve to correct and bring the church out of the dark and back into a place where they could walk in truth and in the word. And they still today shape and guide us as we study God's word. These truths will pop up all over the place throughout the scriptures. So memorize these categories. It's faith alone. I have on my Facebook, they say, what do you believe or something on Facebook? I say, I believe I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. And I know this on the basis of the word of God alone. That's the authority. So the solas shape us today. And so we have what is referred to throughout history as Reformation Sunday. The event that happened 493 years ago was not the first Halloween. It wasn't. It was an unbelievable gift of God to the church. We celebrate it today. There are different traditions who celebrate it differently, but we can celebrate the history of God's grace to our church on what we refer to in church history as Reformation Sunday. Now, in Michigan, you can walk around trick-or-treating and go to some people's houses, and they're like serving, hot cider and saying, Happy Reformation Sunday. That's sort of refreshing. And rather than being greeted by a goblin, Happy Reformation Sunday. Whoa, really? Okay. Huh. So last question, what can we learn from the example of Martin Luther? There's so much value in knowing about the man, about his life, and the effect of his life on the church. I want to just draw 3 points here this morning. Number one, learn to fear God more than man, regardless of the stakes. Regardless of the stakes. What would have happened? Who would we be if Martin Luther would have looked upon the truth that he had written, and out of the fear of man and the potential of his brutal burning at the stake, said, I recant. I pull it all back. What was I thinking? I am so wrong. Just let it all continue. He might have lived. What would have been lost? Fear God more than man, no matter what. No matter what. The fear of the Lord, the fear of man, it says in Proverbs, lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Martin Luther, by the grace of God, was saved to continue his work. John Huss, John Wycliffe, and countless others took a stand and they burned at the stake. And yet, they were safe because they feared God more than they feared man. And they joined the ranks of the martyrs. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Memorize that one. Whenever you fear man more than you fear God, call from Scripture to your heart. Oh heart, don't listen. You fear God. Fear God. And you will be safe. None of us lives to himself. This is from the text we studied this morning in Sunday school. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Fear him, honor him, obey him. Number two, cultivate and hold strong convictions from God's word. God's word. It takes work to arrive at a conviction. Actually, what I would say, you can have beliefs, but at some point when you know a belief at the level that Martin Luther knew these beliefs, they turned into convictions. A conviction is something that holds you more than you hold it. This is true. I can't recant. It's God's word. It says it in there. So help me God. I can't recant. Strong convictions. Do you hold strong convictions from the Word of God? Beliefs that hold you. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish your heart in good work and word. Stand firm, repeated throughout. Be strong and of good courage. A call from Joshua. As for you, continue, Timothy, in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Emphasis there. Firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are wise, able to make you wise for salvation. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Lastly, let the example of those who walk before you encourage you to persevere. There are days, there are scenarios and situations, whether you're in the workplace, whether you're in the family reunion at Thanksgiving, whether you're in the church, whether you're in your own home. I don't know what situation comes to mind, but you will be tempted to pull back, tempted to throw in the towel, tempted to walk away. Persevere. Consider the example of those who have gone before. They didn't quit. They kept on. They hung in there. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, think about that. There's a crowd as you run your race to persevere to the end. Martin Luther shouts with his story, "Don't quit. Don't let up. Be strong and courageous. Persevere." A cloud of witnesses. Lay aside the weight and the sin and run with endurance the race and look to Jesus, the one who founded and perfects our faith. I want to close with just this call again by Paul. I come back to this time and time again. It's a rally cry for life. To live as Christ and to die as gain. To live as Christ and die. Martin Luther captured that in the way he lived. He captured it. Let's pray. Father, as we consider our own story and our own heart and circumstances, we understand there's some tough days that we face. We We face all kinds of things, from a challenging economy to many who are without work and others who are dealing with all kinds of marriage challenges and parenting battles. Sometimes it's a thing at the workplace where you're just trying to stand up for what's right and shine your light, and it's looked upon with disdain and mocked. Sometimes it's just you just kind of wear out. You get tired. And I pray, Father, that you would, in your grace, strengthen us as you have strengthened the mighty men and women who have walked before us. We give you praise and thanks for the evidence of your grace that was on display in the life of Martin Luther. We serve you, Lord, and he served you. We love your word. He loved your word. We stand for truth as he stood for truth. And Lord, we're opposed, and he was opposed. Father, I pray that you would grant to us a deep and abiding joy in you that would transcend the circumstances and call us to persevere. Call us from your word to believe deeply, not just to know you, but to love you at a level of conviction, so that if we had to, we would lay these things in front of you and face the fire. And Father, we want to fear you above all else. Help us to spot the fear of man when it slides in or creeps in. Help us to spot it and put it down, because we want to fear you, Lord, as a church, as believers. Build us and establish us from the testimony of the past, those who have walked before, those sinners justified by faith, saved by grace, in Christ only, and for your glory alone. We sing your praise, Lord. And Father, as we respond now in your praise, the words that Martin Luther wrote this hymn, we sing back to you a joy knowing the story of the man who wrote it. We give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.